Romans chapter 8. I want to ask you a question this morning. What are you convinced of? What are you convinced of in your own life? We're going to look at that word and kind of what it means here in a few moments, but I want us to read the scripture first. We're going to get right into it. It's Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this: "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, this is your word. I pray your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced. What does that word mean? If you're convinced of something, what does that mean? A couple of definitions that I looked up in the dictionary says this. One of them means to be firm in one's belief with regard to a particular cause or issue. To be firm in one's belief regarding a particular cause or issue. This is kind of those situations where I know what I believe about this, and I'm convinced that that's the way I need to believe about it. Here's a second definition, and this is the one I want us to think about this morning, because it actually really just speaks to what Paul is writing, I believe. To be convinced means to be completely certain about something. To be completely certain about something. If I tell you 2 + 2 = 5, what are you going to tell me? People are always wanting to say that. You're wrong. Come on, you can say it. I asked a question. You get to interact here a little bit. How do we know that? 2 + 2 = 4. It's always been 4. It's always going to be 4. It's not going to change. We can be certain about that. I want to start this message by giving you two truths, two facts that we all need to be convinced of this morning before we go any further in this message. The first one is this: God loves you. God loves you. You need to be completely certain about that. There needs to be no doubt in your mind or in your heart whatsoever. God loves you. I want you to say it out loud with me. God loves me. God loves me. Are you certain of that this morning? Do you believe that? Here's the second truth I want us to understand. Nothing can separate you from God's love. His love is not based on circumstances. It's not based on how good or bad I am. It's not based on behavior. It's not based on what my race is. It's not based on my gender. It is not based on my social status. His love for me is not based on my financial status or my occupation. God's love for me is rooted in the fact that we are His creation, born and created in His image. That's why He loves us, and that's why nothing can separate us from God's love. Here's another way of saying that. Nothing can make God stop loving me. Nothing can make God stop loving me. Paul is convinced of these two things. He's convinced of these two truths. So how do we become convinced of something? There are several different ways. I want to look at a few of them. One way we can become convinced of something and know that it is true is found in the Word of God. If God's Word tells me something, and I'm truly a born-again Christian, I need to believe that it's true. I can be certain of that. I can be certain of things because of the Word of God. I can be certain and convinced about things through the witness of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if we're born again, it means that we have been born of the Spirit, that the Spirit now lives in us. The Holy Spirit is our guide. He gives us direction. He's the one that we listen to. He's the one that gives us guidance throughout our lives. And the Scripture tells us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, our soul within us. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if the Holy Spirit tells me something, then I need to be certain. I need to be certain that that is true. But there's another way we become convinced of things, and this is where I want to focus today. We become convinced of something through personal experience. Through personal experience. And I want to look for a few minutes this morning at Paul's personal experiences in life and what brought him to the point where he could now say, "For I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ." What were Paul's personal experiences that brought him to this point? The first thing I want us to think about is his conversion, his confrontation. I kind of talked about it here in a little bit. Acts chapter 9 is where we find it. In Acts chapter 9, his whole personal experience about becoming certain and convinced of the things of God. This is where it all starts. In Acts chapter 9, it says that Saul, before his name became Paul, Saul was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Christians. He was putting them in jail. He was harassing them. Sometimes he was even putting them to death or having them put to death. He was trying to do everything he could. It was his personal mission to destroy this new movement, this new following called Christianity. So, in Acts chapter 9, we kind of find what I call Saul's come to Jesus moment. He's threatening and imprisoning anyone who believed in and followed Jesus. And while he's on his way to Damascus, it says that he saw a bright light. The light was so bright that it blinded him and it caused him to fall to the ground. And after he was on the ground, he heard a voice speaking to him and it said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." So here, on the road, he almost gets there. He almost gets to Damascus with the purpose of persecuting more Christians, but God shows up along the way and speaks to him and has this confrontation. He has this moment of conviction, and his whole purpose is going to change. He's blind. So the men with him had to lead him into Damascus. And it says he was blind for 3 days. He didn't eat anything. He didn't drink anything. Now this is what's called conviction or being made aware of his sin. He's being made aware of his rebellion against God. And though we might not like it, we need to remember that conviction comes about as a result of God's love for us. I hope we understand that. See, for a long time, most of my childhood and even teenage years, I spent going to church. I grew up going to church, and man, we'd go to church, and I'd go in sometimes thinking, man, I hope there's not an altar call today. Sometimes I'd go in thinking, I hope there is an altar call today. Well, listen, I've spent times where you are, a lot of times where you are, sitting in that pew or standing. And there were times I was under such conviction by the Holy Spirit that I just grabbed a hold of the pew in front of me and I would not let go because I just wasn't ready to make that kind of a commitment. And I always hated, for a long time I hated being under conviction because I thought it meant God was mad at me about something. But you know what I've come to realize? Conviction isn't about God being mad at me at all. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is really God's way of showing me there's something wrong in my life and showing me that he loves me and he's trying to get me to back on the right track by showing me those things in my life that need to change. When we feel convicted, we need to understand that it's because God loves us, not because he's mad, not because he wants to punish us. See, that's what Saul, even after all the bad things Saul had done, he finds himself now in a moment of conviction where God loves him and is trying to change his life and make him something different. God loves you. He loves all of us. Nothing can change that. Well, conviction leads to transformation and conversion. The purpose of conviction is always to bring about change. The purpose of conviction is always to bring about transformation. The purpose of conviction in my life is about making me better. It's about making me more of who God wants me to be. God loves us and nothing can change that, but don't ever confuse his love for us with tolerance for sin. I've had it up to here with that kind of a mentality in today's culture. God loves you, so no matter what you do, everything's going to be all right. That's not scriptural. You can believe that if you want, but you'll go all the way to hell believing it if you don't repent. We can never confuse God's love for us with tolerance for sin. Once sin is made known to us, I have to respond. He sent Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners, not so that we could stay in sin, not so that we could remain that way, but so that we could be delivered from it. You see, God already had a plan in place for Saul's life. God already had a person in place to help fulfill that plan in Saul's life because God told him, I want you to go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. In the city of Damascus, there's a man there who's already had a vision from God. His name's Ananias. He's a follower of Christ. He's a believer. And God comes to Ananias and says, hey, I got a job for you. There's a man named Saul who's on his way here. He's blind. I need you to go to the house where Saul is staying, and I want you to pray with him so that he can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to use him to preach my gospel to Gentiles and kings and Israel. Now, Ananias is kind of thinking, he even reminds God, like God needs reminding of anything. He even reminds God, he says, you do know who this guy is, right? You do know what his purpose in life has been up until now? This is the guy that's trying to get rid of all of us? God says, I got it under control. And in Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 19, we find this. Ananias went to the house. He entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, brother Saul, did you catch that? Brother is a term that is used to indicate a family member, a fellow believer. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And it says that Saul spent several days in Damascus with the disciples. Seriously? I mean, you want to talk about real change? You want to talk about transformation? The one who just a few days ago was persecuting Christians, he was imprisoning Christians, and now he's a Jesus follower? This shows us the incredible power of God's love to change and transform us. Remember, God loves you. Transformation is a result of his love for us. He loves us just the way we are. But he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He wants us to be so much more. And he has a way of making us so much more if we will just let him. So his conviction led to his conversion and transformation, and his conversion led to his calling. Saul's calling. God already knew his plan for Saul. It was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings and the children of Israel. And in verse 20, we find Paul's answer to God's calling. It says, he immediately began preaching the good news about Jesus, proclaiming him to be the Son of God. I mean, that's just still unbelievable. We got to stop and think about just the short period of time we're talking about for such a change to take place. Well, his calling resulted in a few different results and reactions. I'm sure you can imagine. I want to share some of them with you. The first one is this. His calling resulted in some apprehension. There's apprehension. What are you talking about? What I'm talking about is the Christians were kind of nervous. All of a sudden, this guy who they had heard was coming to do everything he could to persecute and put him in jail and all kinds of other things, all of a sudden he's preaching. They were suspicious. They were uncertain about his motives. Was his conversion real? How could this man change so drastically, so quickly? Was it some kind of a trick or a trap to lure Christians in and trap them? Be honest. Wouldn't we do the same thing? Let me ask another question. Haven't we done the same thing? How many of us have ever said, man, we've had that person that we know in our life, man, there's no way they'll ever get saved. And when they do, we're like, is it real? Did it really happen? They were suspicious, apprehensive. They didn't know whether to believe him or trust him. Another reaction was that of animosity. There was animosity towards Paul. If you think the Christians were thrown for a loop, just think about how the Jews and the chief priests and the Pharisees were feeling right about now. They were at a loss. This great fire-breathing and Christian-persecuting Saul was now one of those born-again Jesus followers who were filled with the Holy Spirit. How many sports fans do we have here today? How many of you have a favorite team? How many of you have a team you can't stand because they play against your favorite team? What just happened here? This would be like someone from your favorite team quitting and going to play for your arch rival. This is like someone from Purdue quitting the basketball or football team and going to play for Notre Dame or Indiana. This is like, now I grew up in Missouri. And those of you who know me very well know that I'm a huge sports fan, and you know that during college football and basketball season, I talk a lot about the Missouri Tigers. Whether it's good or bad, I talk about the Missouri Tigers. They've always been my team. I grew up about an hour north of Columbia, which is where the University of Missouri is located. Back when I was growing up, Missouri first played in the Big 8 Conference, then it turned to the Big 12 Conference. Now they play in the Southeastern Conference. But back during those earlier years of my life when they were in the Big 8 Conference, it was a bloodbath. I mean, those teams every week were just beating a tar out of one another. But there were two games every year that everybody in Missouri looked forward to. And it was the two times a year they played the University of Kansas. Because let me tell you, there is no love lost between Missouri and Kansas in anything. And it goes way back beyond sports. It goes clear back to the Civil War days and what we actually know as the Border War. And ever since then, I mean, this would be like my favorite player from the University of Missouri saying, okay, I quit, I'm going to play for Kansas. I'm like, You know, there are things that you wish on them you just can't say in church and probably shouldn't say anywhere else. But anyway, Saul was their hero. Saul was the guy that they sent out on these missions because they knew he would do anything. He would do anything he could to stop Christianity. And all of a sudden, he's on the other side. They couldn't stand for it, and they weren't going to stand for it. So they started hatching a plan to have him killed. But God protected him, even to a point at one time where he snuck out a window at night and they lowered him down in like this basket thing outside the wall, and he escaped the city without people knowing that he was gone. His calling resulted in some adversity. After becoming a Christian, Paul's life was filled with adversity. I've said it before. I'm going to say it again. Don't believe the lie that if you just accept Jesus, everything's going to be sunshine and roses and you'll never have another problem in your life. It's not true. Peter tells us that anyone who tries to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to face persecution. We're going to face trials. We're going to face suffering. Now, I'm not trying to be all doom and gloom. I'm just being honest with you. But think about this with me. Anyone living without Christ faces trials and persecutions anyway, so wouldn't you rather face them with Jesus than without him? Wouldn't you rather know there's someone walking through those trials with you and you don't have to do it on your own? I want to look at just some of the adversity that Paul faced, and he gives us a glimpse of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So I want to read some of that for you. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, and in danger in the city. I've been in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from the false brothers. I have labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Wouldn't a list like that just make you want to go find a regular 9-to-5 job somewhere instead of doing what he was doing? I want us to understand something. All this adversity that he faced, the adversity that he faced was a direct result of his calling and his obedience to the call to follow Jesus Christ. Adversity. We're going to face it. We might as well accept that fact. It's just, how are we going to face it? Are we going to face it with Jesus? Are we going to face it without him? About right now, you're probably thinking and asking, how do any of these things convince me of God's love? Well, the other thing that Paul's calling resulted in was what I call assurance. Assurance. And it's found, once again, we read it right off the bat, Romans 8:28. I want you to catch this. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Now hear me, please listen. Don't misinterpret this verse. This verse does not say that all things that are going to happen to me are good. It doesn't say that. It says that God can use all things that happen in a good way to bring about his purpose. Paul was convinced that his calling was an act, a demonstration of God's love for him, even though it caused him to face things that weren't good. And I can't prove it, but I also can't help but believe that these adverse things in his life were on his mind when he wrote some of the other verses that we looked at a little bit ago. I want us to think about this. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, or persecution? Famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Life, death, angels, demons, the present, the future, powers, height nor depth, anything else in all creation? None of those things can separate me from the love of God. He's trying to convince his readers that God loves them and that nothing can change that. Accusations from other people can't change God's love for us. Trouble can't change his love for us. Hardship can't change it. Persecution can't change it. Famine can't change it. No power, height, nor depth can change it. Nothing else in all creation can separate us or change the fact that God loves us. Not only can't those things separate us from his love, but it is in all these things that we become more than conquerors. It is in and through all of these things that Christ demonstrates his love for us. God loves you. Nothing you face in life can change that. Nothing you go through in life can change that. Cancer can't change that. Divorce can't change that. Struggling relationships, family relationships can't change that. My drug addiction can't change the fact that God loves me. See, nothing going on in my life separates me from the love of Christ. Paul was convinced of that truth. My question is, are we? Are we convinced of that truth? But maybe we feel like we've done something too bad for God to still love me. Maybe we think we've committed that sin that crosses the line and God can never forgive us because it breaks his love for us. There's nothing that can do that. Maybe we think we've wandered too far away. Let me just tell you this. I'm convinced that no matter where you are in life, if you would just turn around and start walking back to Jesus, he's going to meet you more than halfway. Why? Because he loves us. And nothing can change that. Nothing can separate us from his love this morning. Are you convinced of that? Are you certain about his love for you? If you're not, you can be before you leave here. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know. I know we have, like I said earlier, I know we have a lot of visitors, and that's okay. I'm going to preach the way I preach, no matter who's here, no matter who's not here. God has a message for this day, for this hour, and everyone who's here is a part of that. Maybe it's your first time here today and you're wondering whether God loves you or not. I just tell you, God loves you. God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross. So don't walk out of here this morning questioning whether God loves you. Don't walk out of here this morning questioning whether you've done something so bad that God can't love you anymore. Because we could never do anything that would cause God to stop loving us. I can't help but just take a moment. Not long. We'll stay as long as we need to, but I'm not one of those pastors that drags things out until we just feel like someone needs to pray out of obligation. But I'm giving you an opportunity this morning. Maybe you're here. I'd just like for you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Maybe you're here this morning and you need special prayer of some kind. This altar is open. I invite you to come up here. But if you're not ready to do that, maybe if just where you are right now in this sanctuary with no one else looking around, maybe you would just say, "Pastor, I don't know. I'm struggling in my relationship. I don't know. I just want you to pray for me." Would you just raise your hand quickly so I can see? I'm not going to come back. I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I can promise you that. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned,